Okay, and I'll open in prayer while you guys. Father, thank you that we can look into your word tonight. We'd ask you to be with us and teach us what we need to know. It's give us wisdom to understand these teachings. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a difficult chapter 16 in some ways. I mean, I don't know about you, but I read these and I got so many questions all the time. So what does that mean? Why is Jesus asking the questions the way he does? And after we talk, it becomes a lot clearer, believe it or not.
Oh, well, that's
I was
good.
so impressed with last week because a lot of stuff started to make sense after,
Really?
yeah, in
Oh, that's
fact,
good.
even more after we got off of the meet out of the meeting, I started to say, yeah, that's now I think I see it a little bit better. So
Well,
I
that's
hope
great.
that's the case tonight because I've got a lot of questions and I think you'll see what I mean when we read this.
Okay.
But since you are eating, I'm
I
going
mean,
to.
I can read.
No, you got food to eat
It
there.
doesn't matter.
I'll read this.
All right.
I wouldn't want to have to do that. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear thee this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be no longer steward. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I'm resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great bell fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Okay, let's see if we can
To me.
look at this a little bit. We first of all have this parable about an un the unjust steward.
I never understood this one.
Now, it's difficult.
I never understood this. I mean, I understand his motivation because the guy's saying, all right, I'm about to lose my job, so let me go and befriend the people that owe my master money. And so, in other words, if you owe him 100, I'll say take your bill and write down 50. That way, you'll say, oh, cool, I only owe you 50 now. And I'll go to the other person and I'll say the like. So I understand how he's befriending those people, but in doing that, he's deceiving his
Yeah, he's
master.
ripping the
He's
master off.
essentially stealing from his employer. And I understand that he's earning the favor of the people who owe him money, but he's doing that through the deceit of his master. And yet, when his master finds out about it, he commends him. That's what I find so troubling.
But I don't think he's commending him for stealing money from him. I think he's commending him for his cleverness. That's possible. When somebody, you know how it is when somebody
Even that, though.
pulls a fast one on you, you're not going to be glad that you were ripped off. But you say, that guy was pretty clever. I'll give you an example. When I was working in that at Poolwater, and that one clerk figured out how to steal a little bit of money, the leftover credits on everybody's account, and
That's
accumulate
like Office
them.
Space.
I know it's like that.
So you have a real
She
life
did
example
it.
of it?
She did it and was getting away with it for years.
Wow.
And finally she screwed up. But I had to admit it was extremely clever, because if it weren't for the fact that one of the customers thought that didn't understand why he was getting this credit, he not getting this credit, but why this credit that he had disappeared on his account. And it was a small amount, because she only took little tiny amounts from every account.
Right.
But when he raised the question, nobody could figure out what in the world happened. And that led to this investigation. But after I figured it out, I said, man, she was smart to be able to figure how to do that.
That's amazing.
So,
That's just like what they did in
but I
Office.
mean, that is simple. It's similar to what I think's going on. I know it's like Office Space. It's the same kind of a idea. You see this, you're looking at the accounts and you see, nobody knows about these credits here. They're just sitting here. The customers aren't claiming them. I don't even think the customer found the credits. I think what happened is, he had paid. This was a guy who used to go into the store with a blank check and give it to the customer and say, just fill it out. Give it to the clerk and say, just fill it out. And that's what it was. So she balanced the account by taking that check and giving it to her mother, and then balancing the account by taking unused credits from other people's accounts and making his account balance. So it looked like his account was paid, even though she didn't deposit the check, right? And she took all these little credits to pay it. But the guy got his check back in the mail with the statement, and he turns it over and he sees this name on the back endorsing it. was made out to cash. Remember, he just writes the check to cashier, fill in the amount. And literally, he did that. Now, they didn't rip him off on the amount because she had to balance the books.
That reminds me of
But he picks the check up and he says, "Who the heck endorsed this check? It should say Pool Water Products on the back." So he takes it back to the branch. He says, "What happened?" He said, "I don't know. Let's look at your account. Everything's in order."
That reminds me of a girl that I used to work with at the coffee shop. Someone would come in and ask for a coffee, and she would just say, "Oh yeah, it's $3." And they would just give her $3, even though it cost 2.25. So she'd
Okay.
pocket 75
And she'd
cents.
put the
Next
75
person
cents.
would come in, they
Yeah.
ask from the, "Oh yeah, $4 or whatever." And all of the differences she would just pocket.
Oh, that's, yeah.
And I was
That's,
like, damn. And she would do that all the time.
yeah, it can
She
be.
would charge the company what their was, what, so
Yeah,
nobody saw
right.
it, because the company was getting what the price of the coffee. She was pocketing all the difference.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of the little things. Anyway, we're getting far afield here. The point being, the master is not commending the fact that the guy stole the money from him. He's commending his cleverness. I think Jesus' point is that he says the children of this world are wiser than the children of what is that? Children of light, I think he said. Yeah, the children of light.
Yeah.
Not that they're not, and he's not recommending that we steal money from people. He's saying that this person realized that he was in a bad situation and he took action to correct the situation by using mammon, money. For his advantage. So he's implying that somehow the children of light should be using what is other known as the mammon of righteousness or money in such a way to benefit themselves on the in as he says that you may receive an everlasting habitations. Do something with it that's going to have eternal value, that's going to benefit you for eternity. He doesn't say what, though, which I think he probably has in mind giving tithes, or not so much tithes, but charity or alms.
Okay.
I don't know. Unless you have other ideas, I cannot think what else he means. Now, because the Pharisees, it says in the next two or three verses down, the Pharisees who were covetous, when they heard these things, they derided him. So, in other words, they didn't like hearing this message. If he was telling them you should be using the money that you have to gain eternal benefit, they didn't want to hear that message because they were covetous. They wanted to use the money for themselves. That may be what he's saying. I think it makes the most sense. I think one of the verses that's very clear there here is he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is in unjust in least is unjust also in much. In other words, the principle being that the little things, if what how you show yourself in the handling of small things is going to determine your trustworthiness and your ability to have take on greater responsibility. So somehow that's related also. But it could be related to giving alms, because if you look at the alms as giving back to God that which was given to you, there's an element of faithfulness there. In being faithful, a faithful steward in dispensing that which God has entrusted you with. So it's sort of the opposite of the unjust steward. He's like telling us, you should be just stewards. You should be faithful stewards. You see what I'm saying? This guy was corrupt, and he used his stewardship to enrich himself. Jesus is saying, you don't have to be corrupt. Be just. Justly administer the gifts of God by being faithful and giving alms. And then more will be entrusted to you. In other words, then that's the benefit that you're going to have, in that God will give you further responsibilities, further blessings, to further display his grace in the stewardship that you're performing. Because if you can't do that, why would God give you more responsibility if you're not being responsible for what you have? Why would he give you more gifts if you're not doing anything with the ones you have? That's very consistent with what Jesus has said before. And then he says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate the one or love the other. You can't serve God and mammon.
Right.
Meaning, if your heart is attached to mammon in a way where, rather than seeing it as part of your stewardship for God, you see it as your possessions, that which you want and what you need to do what you want to do, you're really serving mammon. Mammon is your master now, not God, because the money is the thing that you give most of your attention and your allegiance to. That's why the Pharisees didn't like to hear that. And he says of them, then, you're they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. So they looked like they were keeping the law, but in their heart, their heart was set on money for their own benefit. They didn't see themselves really as stewards of God's grace. Now, this verse 16 comes in next. I'm trying to see the relationship here. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Okay, this seems to be a clear statement of a dispensational change, if there ever was one.
Right.
He's saying the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. After that, the kingdom of God began. New dispensation. And it's easier for heaven and earth. But then he, look at 17. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. So whatever this new dispensation is going to be, it's not undoing the law.
Right.
It's not antinomianism. And I know that's one of the hard, the question of law and grace. It's not answered here, but I think he's addressing the question here. And it is a difficult thing that I think Christians struggle with, because we're told, well, your salvation is not of works, it's of grace. We're torn, because we say, okay, but we know that certain things are wrong, and we've got to, so we try in the strength of the flesh to do these things, to do what's right, and we find ourselves failing, you know. But that's the grace of God, is God working in our lives in such a way where he is the one who provides the literally the grace to fulfill the law. The law is being fulfilled by him in us.
Right.
And if you try to do it in your own strength, you're only going to mess it up. But it's not that it shouldn't be done, but what you need to do is, rather than trying to do things in your own strength, You need to be relying on him, constantly, turning yourself over to him so that he can work through you. And I just the only
I
way I
think
can
that's well
explain
said.
that.
Yeah.
Now, why would he then bring up out of the blue, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and
I have
whosoever
no idea.
it's like what we're talking about, faithful stewardship, money, mammon, and all of a sudden, one verse, just one verse. Whosoever put away his wife and marrieth not committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that's put away from her husband committeth adultery. It's so strange, but I think he may be addressing the Pharisees some more, or commenting further on that his
I mean,
statement,
the commentaries.
ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But what does the commentary say?
I mean, it just seems to suggest that it's a commentary on the on how the law was not repudiated by this new dispensation, and that's why he says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail, and then he
But
his application to the law.
why pick
I
on
mean, it
one
just says
particular?
Jesus illustrated the moral demands of God's law by referring to the inviolability of marriage.
Okay.
I
I
don't
think
know.
what I'm trying, I'm not disagreeing with that, but I'm think the reason for the particular nature of this is because, as you know from other parts of the Gospels, there was a lot of controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees on the question of divorce, because they allowed divorce for any reason based on the law of Moses. In other words, Moses said, if you have any, if you find that you don't relate well to your wife, you can just write her a bill of divorce. Basically, that's what it says. If you find some fault. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that's in the law, but that's not the way it was in the beginning. I think this is related, therefore, to verse 15, where he says, you justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Because this is really a matter of the heart. The matter of divorce is ultimately a matter of the heart. Because Jesus said, when he answered them in one of the other gospels and said, it was not so from the beginning, but because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed it. An allowance in order not to make things worse than they would otherwise be. But the real problem is with your heart. If you deal with your heart, the matter of divorce is not going to come up. God's not going to, remember, we're talking about the grace of God now. The grace of God is not going to lead you to divorce your wife. What's going to lead you to divorce your wife is when you fall away from the grace of God, when you start to fall into sin and the flesh, and you forget about, you lose sight of the Lord, then it's you, it's the lusts that are in your heart that lead you that in those directions. I know you don't see it when it's happening to you because you're in a bad state, but I think that's what all Jesus is pointing out. And the Pharisees, this is another example of the Pharisees, Pharisaic behavior, where there's all the concentration is put on the letter of the law, but the issue of the heart is ignored.
Yeah.
Now we get to another story. And I again I'm gonna have to try to I'm gonna have to try to think what why is this introduced at this point, where he talks about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is got every all the blessings in life. Lazarus is a poor beggar. He apparently has leprosy or some bad skin disease. He's sitting under the master's table, picking up crumbs. They both die. Lazarus is seen by the rich man in the bosom of Abraham, whereas he's in this place of torment. And that was the Jewish view of the afterlife, or Sheol, that it was divided into these two sections. It was Abraham's bosom, and it wouldn't have been called hell. That's a Greek word, but Sheol, it would have been called the grave. But they both were the grave, but there was a part of it that where the soul was in, was blessed, and a part where it was in torment. So the rich man first asks if he could be given some relief, and Abraham says it's not possible. Can't cross the gulf. And then he asked that Lazarus be sent down to his family to warn them. And this is where you get this really interesting teaching where he says, no, they're not going to repent if I send Lazarus down, because if they don't hear the law and the prophets, they're not going to hear even if someone rose from the dead, which is a prophetic reference to the resurrection of Christ and to the future. I guess how people receive the gospel. But the point here, too, I think, is the reason people don't believe in the resurrection is because they don't want to listen to the prophets. It starts with their refusal to hear the prophets. Because what was, as Jesus said, they spoke of me. They constantly spoke. The whole prophetic message talked about this coming Messiah, and the principle of death and resurrection is illustrated in a lot of different things, like Isaac on the altar. He was in essence put to death, and then in type was received back to life again by Abraham, who thought in his heart he thought he was dead, and then he was
Right.
delivered from
And
that.
you could say every single person, Joseph and Isaac and Moses,
Yeah, there's tons
David,
of
they were all types of Christ. And if they don't see that, then the performance of a miracle is not what you're lacking. And I've heard atheists say the same thing too, if I could, see some miracle, or if I could, if God would just, reveal himself, then I'd believe. It's like, no, you wouldn't.
No.
Because if you won't hear Moses and the prophets, you won't believe even if one came back from the dead, which is a really, really powerful statement. Because you think that that would be convincing, which is, I like to look at it from that other perspective, to think that your brother passes away and goes to hell, and then he's allowed to come back, warn you, and say, guys, don't come to this place. I'm in torment here. This is horrible. So this stuff is real. And yet, even if that were to happen, to think that they would still say, eh,
I don't think they would do it that
not believe me.
dismissively, John. You know what would happen is they would probably be scared crazy if that happened. And they would certainly try to reform their lives. But here we go back to the whole gospel message. If it was just a matter of you reforming your own life, you'd have done it a long time ago. It's the fact what there's other issues. There's the fact that you in your heart lust after evil. Yeah, you're going to reform your life. You'll reform your life for a couple of weeks, maybe, and then you're going to be tempted and you're going to go back to doing what you did before.
That's crazy.
Isn't it true, though? How many people, go to a revival meeting and they're going to turn their life upside down? And it does, because you get all worked up and everybody's going down front and can rededicating their lives to the Lord. And for a couple of days, maybe a week, you're really doing everything that you have in your mind you should be doing as a Christian, and then gradually it starts to fall away. So the work of God that we need in our lives is not, it's not this so much this kind of revolutionary change as it is this slow, methodical, patient working of God that takes a lifetime. But it's the consistency that makes much more difference than it is by, making these
Absolutely.
great
Just
promises
like
and
with working out,
resolutions.
people will have these resolutions,
Yeah, New
right?
Year's resolution, another
Work
example.
out every day until February 1st, and then it's like, I'm not gonna work out every day, but the trick is consistency. It's not going out there and doing, 100 reps. I'm gonna do 10 reps. Tomorrow, I'm going to do 10 more reps. And it's
Or
slow,
just,
consistent.
something that's consistent, slow improvement works much better.
I think Pink wrote about this, and one of the things that he called out was the fact that your memory is not obliterated in the next
Afterlife.
life. Because he says in verse 25, Abraham says, remember that in your lifetime you received these good things and stuff. So I always think that that's interesting too, that I think that will be a form of torment. Perhaps the people who have tried to evangelize to you, and all the time that you've rejected the gospel, and all the Christians that were in your life that you ignored and didn't listen to. And in other words, it's not like you're just going to wake up in hell and be like, okay, well, now this is my life, and all those past things are gone. You'll remember those things.
Yeah, but so
Your
if you
memory is
had
not
no
literally.
if you had no recollection, hell would be a meaningless experience. You know what I mean? You wouldn't understand it at all. You'd say, why is,
That's interesting.
this
And
is the world. I don't understand it, but it's the world. Has no record, it doesn't relate to me. I can't
I never
understand.
thought about that. I
Likewise,
guess you're right that hell only makes sense in the context of your memory being intact.
if it isn't, it doesn't make any sense in to the individual anyway. And likewise, you could say the same thing about a paradise or heaven,
That's what I was going to say too. By extension,
because
that must mean
again,
that your memory
otherwise
is
you would
intact
just take
after
it
the
for
thought.
granted, like, oh, I guess I was always here, for some reason. I don't know what it's about, but
Right. If it was just a hard reset and you wake up and you're like, oh, this is existence now. Right. Both of those experiences only make sense if your memory is intact. I was trying to tell this to my mother a while ago, and I used this passage.
is that right?
Yeah.
Interesting.
And I said, he says, remember. And she's like, oh, well, that's just a parable. And
So
it's like,
what was your mother saying that we don't remember?
she was saying in the way that her position was that how can you be joyous in heaven if you're knowledgeable or remembering that your loved one is
Are
unsaved.
still in and still in the earth. Well,
And I
how
was like,
can
and
you,
I
let
said that you
me,
would have a sanctified mind, not an earthly one. But anyway, what were you going to say?
how could you live this life knowing that, if in that sense? I mean, is it any different than now?
Well, only in the sense that there's an ending to this miserable
Oh,
life.
you mean that there's hope still?
Yeah, I mean, as long as I'm alive and I know that there's a loved one that's unsaved,
There's still hope.
it's gonna end one way or the other.
What
Either of
about all the what about all your progenitors that are dead already?
I'm not following.
Well, I mean, you're certainly aware that you had previous generations of family members that you may not even have known, but you know they existed,
Right.
and they not weren't necessarily Christians. What about them? They're already dead.
Oh, so you're saying that in the same way we should be
Yeah.
worrying about an unsaved
Well,
great
I mean, you should
all
have
over
it. What's the difference? It's just a matter of time. I mean,
Right.
you should have as much concern for your grandfather who may have died as an atheist as you should for, let's say,
Your
your brother who is still alive when you die, because and even more so because your brother might still have an opportunity. You don't know if he's going to, he may repent while he's on earth, right?
Right.
Before.
And I mean, I can appreciate the point though, because if you were in heaven, let's say, and you're looking down and you go, oh, my son is not walking with Christ, that is going to, how could it not
Bother
affect
you.
your
Yes, I understand, but shouldn't it bother you more when you're alive and can do something about it than it does after you can't?
Yeah, I mean,
That's all I'm saying.
yeah.
But ultimately, it's not an it this the, I think in a sense we're getting into areas that are not part of our responsibility. You can't force somebody to believe in God.
Right.
There's a limit to what you can do. You can be responsible in being faithful in your testimony before a person who's an unbeliever, but there's nothing you can do that's great. You ultimately, the person is free to make his own choice, he or she.
Yeah.
How can you can't take you can't do anything to override that freedom of choice.
Yeah. And yeah, I think that I can completely see how memory will be, I think, the form of torment. It's a form of torment even now.
Yeah, and that's why I think.
Know, I remember things that I did, and it's tormenting even now. So I could see how that would definitely come into play in eternity. You'd say, man, all those opportunities, all, I mean, every day is a day of grace.
But just as the Bible says, remember, and the Bible says remember a lot, it also says forgetting those things that are behind. There's a lot of forgetting verses too.
Pressing forward to the things that are.
Yeah, and there's God shall wipe away all their tears. I don't know how what that entails necessarily, but. It's funny you're asking this because I was thinking this morning, the question I always had to have in my mind is it like anesthesia where you don't remember anything?
Is what like anesthesia?
Resurrection. Is it
Oh.
like having been under anesthesia where you wake up and you have no. It's like whatever you went through on the operating table, you have no recollection or under, it's like it never happened.
Right.
Now, the problem is if it's, there's got to be, if your whole life is not remembered, what happens to your personality? Isn't your personality to some extent dependent on your memory? If you woke up and
Yeah.
didn't remember anything about your past, and they always have movies about this, And I think they're all problematic for that reason. Who would you be?
Right.
Could you say that you're still the same person? Or would you be an entirely new person? I don't know.
You'd probably be an entirely new person. I
But
mean,
then,
what if I woke up and I didn't remember that I was
remember anything.
Marlon, right? First of all, not only would I not remember that I was a guitar player, but even if I saw the guitars, I wouldn't know how to play it.
No, you wouldn't know anything.
So even if you said, "Oh yeah, you used to play the guitar," I don't know a single thing.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, you would just be a nothing. So, to a great extent, or maybe 100%, you are composed of your memories, and that's why they're not obliterated.
Probably because otherwise it's hard to say that you will be resurrected if when you are resurrected, you have no knowledge of a previous existence. I don't know. We're speculating all over the
No, I
place.
mean, to me, it makes a lot of sense. I mean, I think that the memory is so important. I mean, even in a heavenly perspective, if you can sit there and say, "Man, remember life on Earth? How we used to have to go to work every day and worry about money and bills and aches and
Well, hopefully,
pains."
we come to those
You know,
realizations before we go
I know,
to
but I mean, I think that's
the
great. Like, man, we don't have aches anymore. My elbow doesn't hurt anymore. I mean, remember that? You know, I don't know. I think that that'd be amazing to remember how horrible life was.
Yeah, but I think, just at the same time, in some ways, you'd like to forget. At least I would. You just don't want to forget everything.
Yeah.
So it's a paradox.
But I thought that was a good point that to bring up about the memory.
Yeah. Should we do one more? Or what's the time like? I don't have a clock here. What's your...
It's at 6:47. We've got about 10 minutes.
Oh, this is a long chapter too. Man, we better wrap it up then.
I'd rather not.
Yeah, since we're going to be rushing at best. We might not even be able to read the chapter through in 10 minutes. We'll take it up next time.
Did we address all of the questions that you
I
had?
think so. I mean, the questions that I had, and I'm not saying they were perfectly answered, but was of
I'm
course,
curious to know what they were, though, I
yeah.
guess.
Well, the first one is. Here's an example of one, and I didn't even touch on this one. If ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? What in the world does that mean?
Right. How can you be given what's already your own?
Yeah.
I don't
And
know.
if you're not faithful in that which belongs to another man, who is it that's going to give you that which, unless that's the point. You see what I'm saying? Maybe the who is God. And God is saying, if you're not faithful in that which is not really yours, you're administering what's mine that I gave you to administer. I'm not going to give you what would otherwise rightfully be your own because you've shown yourself unwilling to handle it. Now,
This
that
is
may
what I
be
was
magic.
talking about when I was talking, I think last week, about the worship music and things like that. And I said, if you're unfaithful with little, you're
Yeah.
going to be unfaithful with much. So if you've demonstrated that you can't even conduct the service correctly as far as the music, then how can I trust you with the greater things of preaching the gospel?
Well, you can't.
That's my problem with these churches, is that how can I trust you to faithfully preach the gospel if you've already demonstrated that you're unfaithful with the lesser things?
The only, yeah, From God's perspective, there's no problem with that. I think where it becomes problematic is when we start to do the judging. When God does the judging, it's perfect. In other words, God has every right to say that. If you can't handle this, if you're going to be introducing error into the worship service, there's problems that we have to work out, you and I, before we go on with further responsibilities. That's fine for God to say, but for one of the congregants to say, well, if he is going to do that, then he shouldn't have any more responsibilities. You're not God.
Oh,
You don't
yeah.
have any right to say that.
That's where
Right?
I go. So what are you trying to
What I'm
say?
saying is
That
that,
I should just go to a church
no,
indiscriminately?
I'm saying, I'm not saying that. Maybe you shouldn't go to that church, but maybe you shouldn't. That isn't the reason. I don't think it is the reason. I think it may, or maybe it is, but it's probably that it doesn't, the true reason is that that kind of a worship service just jars with your expectations of what a worship service should be, right?
Right.
That's as simple as it, that's as far as it needs to go.
And I
You
shouldn't
don't have to,
necessarily say that they're therefore not preaching the gospel.
yeah, I mean, you don't have to evaluate their spiritual condition. I
Okay.
know it's tempting to do that, but, and I don't know, I probably would do, I mean, that's almost impossible, and we shouldn't be doing that, but we do do it. Whenever we see something that is strange to us, we tend to want to project bad motives on the person who's exhibiting that strange behavior.
Yeah.
I'm just,
Yeah, that's well said. Because I guess it just jars with me, and I'll just leave it at that. I don't like anything that suggests appeasing the world.
You don't like the, I wouldn't like
I
it too
really
if it
dislike that.
looks to you like you're imitating the world. What
Yeah.
bothers me about a lot of contemporary Christian music, because I used to work for the magazine, was that it just seemed like a cheap imitation of what the world was doing in the name of God. And it's was, I found it personally offensive.
It's funny you should say that because I was listening the other day on iTunes, Mad at the World came on. And I was listening to their songs and I was like, there's nothing really that's quote unquote Christian about
About this.
music at all, other than the fact that they say, God can show you the way. Well, hell, the Beatles said that.
Mahatma Gandhi could have said that.
Yeah, I mean, honestly, I mean,
The
no,
Maharishi Mahesh could have said that.
I
Probably did.
mean, secular bands say that, right? I mean, Soundgarden says that, so it's like, how are you Christian just because you say that? I mean, all these bands say that. And
No,
I
you
was
don't.
thinking about how silly the band is because another, I guess what I'm trying to say is that a Christian music should have sound theology.
There
It
should be
should be
something in it that really speaks to your, there has to
your
be core,
experience.
yeah,
Yeah,
to your
your ex
experience
Christian
in Christ.
experience
Yeah,
or
Christian
something
experience.
that, this is biblical, theological, or it's consistent with the Christian experience. But if you're just writing a song and you just throw in, God is the way, it's like, okay.
Was good music, though. No, but really, but that, and they were the one of the better of the groups. You
Yeah.
know, I mean, because I don't, I shouldn't say that. Musically, they were pretty decent, but
Yeah, I mean, I thought they were just like they were trying to be the Beatles,
they were very much like the Beatles.
which every band is trying to be the Beatles. And if you're not shooting to be the Beatles, then what are you doing? I mean, I have no problem with that. Right? Everybody, that's like if you're a basketball player, if you're not trying to be like Jordan, then what are you doing?
Yeah.
Oh, I get
I
it.
there but it's there was a whole in the mu th there was a Christian music industry that arose. It didn't exist before the 70s, but it came out of the Jesus movement and became an entity in and of itself, where people look to Christian stars, rock stars, the way they look to regular rock stars.
Yeah.
And that definitely seems to be mimicking the ways of the world.
Yeah.
That's my, and it used to, I used to be bothered by it. It don't know what else to say.
Yeah.
If I'm not saying we shouldn't have, contemporary music, I'm all for it. I don't think you have to be limited just to sing a hymn that's 300 years old. It would be much more relevant to have a hymn that was expressing your, again, your experience of the Christian life in contemporary terms. But it needs to be genuine, number one, not imitative, and pure in motive. It should be for sharing with your brothers and sisters in Christ in a context where everyone is sharing some gift. That would be your gift that you're sharing. Somebody else might be giving a word of prophecy, a word of encouragement. That's the model that Paul gives us. But what it shouldn't be is I'm going to get up on stage and put on a show so that people can be impressed by
My,
characteristics that, characteristics that are not
basically,
done.
I'm just like your
Yeah.
average rock star, but I'm a Christian.
Only I'm Christian. Yeah.
Yeah, that's the only difference.
And then you get
I'm
into the.
basically Mick Jagger if he was a Christian.
Yeah. And yeah.
You
And
know?
there, it's incongruous in so many ways. It just, how can you even imagine such a thing?
Yeah. You know, the person who did the best job at writing Christian contemporary music was Dylan.
He did
Hands
a great job because I think when he
down. Songs are
did
the
it,
best.
he wasn't doing it to get fame and fortune. He did it and people were throwing rotten tomatoes at him.
Right.
So you knew it
Did.
was.
But his lyrics are really, really good. His
They're
Christian stuff is the best.
it's surprisingly good in some ways.
Yeah, it's the best. And it's so funny because all these Christian bands who are known as Christians, and Dylan is not known as a Christian artist, but he did the best job. His Christian songs are solid.
Yeah. They're pretty good. I would say that. I still
Then
appreciate
after
them.
him, probably Leonard Cohen. Those are the two best Christian artists. Now,
I don't know.
Leonard Cohen has
But
some
Leonard Cohen, too, even his secular music, I don't get the impression that Leonard Cohen was primarily trying to be
No, I'm joking with
rock
that.
star. He was
Oh.
sharing, again, it's more, it was a different vibe with his music. But it was appreciated by a lot of people, especially in recent years.
Oh yeah, he's more famous now
More
than ever.
famous now than he was when he was first started.
Yeah. People, I used to talk about him when I was in high school, and people didn't know what I was talking about. Nobody knew of him. Even in college, they were like, who, what?
Yeah.
No. Nobody knew. Now everybody knows about him.
Yeah. There's several artists. Johnny Cash is another one that fell into that category.
Yeah.
When he was young and nobody cared. He was just another country, rock star. Sort of, like Jerry Lee and Elvis and
Yeah.
so what? But when he towards the after he when he was old, then the younger generation started to appreciate him.
Yeah. All true artists are never appreciated in their time because they're more, I think they're in the future. Like they're seeing things that we haven't seen yet. Anyway, thank you.
Right.
Let me
Hey, I
know
gotta
when
stop the
you're
recording. I never stop.
let me know when you're